don't feel as if I have as much experience in rearing children as many of you do. You have many years on me. But I am the father of five, and I have a daughter, 19, and four sons, 17, 13, 7, and 5. And so I feel as if I can, with some authority, tell you that children are born sinful. Now, perhaps that's not at all surprising to you, but it is true. They are selfish. Until the Lord Jesus Christ changes their hearts, they think first and foremost about themselves. It is absolutely amazing to watch two children try to play with toys. Invariably, a child wants the toy that the other child is playing with at the time, and he's willing to use violence and force to collect all of the toys for himself. One of the most common disagreements among my 7-year-old and my 5-year-old is who has the right to play with a certain toy right now. Some feel it's the first one to touch it. Some feel it's the one who claims ownership to it, and they'll both agree that it's whoever Dad says gets to play with it right now, and quite often I tell them no one plays with that toy right now because you're not getting along very well. You know, we imagine as we grow up that we no longer struggle with selfishness. We imagine that having been redeemed, changed, and even in the process of sanctification, we would never again struggle with selfishness. But unfortunately, we are not completely whole yet. And there are aspects of our old nature that still frustrate us, and a common one that seeps through is selfishness. Which means that commonly we look out for our own interests and not the interests of others. Commonly we get our feelings hurt and we grumble about it. Commonly we'll be upset about the methods of someone else and we'll dispute with them over it. And though we may be generally good people because of the work of the Lord in our lives, that does not mean we are perfect people. And we can find ourselves causing enough disunity that we hinder the spread of the gospel. Paul loves the Philippians and doesn't come down hard on them like an apostle, but approaches them more like a brother. And yet he exhorts them to be careful how they treat each other. And this morning, in the first half of chapter 2, we heard very clearly that in order for the gospel to be clearly preached without any difficulty, they must be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in order to do that, they must put the other's interest above their own. In fact, he uses the illustration of Christ himself and tells them to have the same attitude or the same mind that Christ had when he humbly was willing to become a man and give his life as a sacrifice for us. We need not worry about whether we'll be protected or someday vindicated, because we see in the example of Christ that in due time the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we move now into the second section of chapter 2, where Paul says, "Did you hear what I say? Now put it into practice." He can't be with them because he's locked in prison. But he says, "Just as you used to obey when I was there, obey now in my absence. Put into practice what it is I've taught you before and now exhort you to do." I have a couple of older children that I've occasionally left home by themselves, even overnight. It's a scary thing to leave teenagers home by themselves overnight and try to take a trip with just the younger kids. You wonder, can you trust them? You wonder, will there be a party thrown and the house disheveled by the time you get home? In fact, other parents compliment me that we can trust our children well enough that they can be left alone. And we're trying to understand just how much we can trust them and just how long we might be able to leave them home briefly as we travel. But we do say to them, remember how you've obeyed in my presence? Now I ask you, obey even in my absence. Look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 2, and let's pick up the context in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Were they to succeed in obeying Paul as he has exhorted them to do, what they'll actually do in his absence is work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, those words don't sound very normal for Paul to say. When you get work and salvation in the same sentence, it causes you a bit of nervousness, and you begin to say, am I supposed to work for my salvation? Of course not. Paul is extremely clear that none of us can be saved by works. If any of us could have, then salvation would have been based on our ability to perform well enough to please God in such a manner. The whole reason why Christ died was because none of us could work well enough to save ourselves. So certainly he does not mean that we are to work. And in the very next verse, lest you think that even contextually you've misunderstood it, he tells us it is God who works in us. So what does he mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he's speaking about is a principle of putting into practice what God has worked in you. He's telling you, make those choices, take those steps, choose to obey. He began the passage by saying, just as you used to obey when I was there to watch you, now while I'm not watching, will you still obey? Will you work out your salvation? For it's God who's at work in you, both to cause you to have the ability and to also implant in you the desire to please him in all respects. But you must choose. It's a principle that's true in all of our lives, that we must cooperate in our sanctification with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is prompting us, the Spirit is leading us, but we must agree and cooperate with the Spirit's leading in order for us to grow in our sanctification. By salvation here, he's speaking of your progressive sanctification and the means by which you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. What he means by work is what he says in the beginning of the verse, obey. Work into your life and work out of your life the things that the Holy Spirit has placed within you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, many of us will sit back and say, unless you do it for me, I won't do it at all. That's really passive-aggressive. That's saying, I'll pretend as if I'm going along, but actually I'm resisting because I'm refusing to do anything at all. Sometimes when my kids are afraid of a spanking, rather than actually pulling away, they'll become dead weight, just lay completely limp, and you actually have to pick up their body and carry them to the place where the spanking is going to take place. We sometimes are unwilling to cooperate with the work of God in our lives in which He conforms us to the image of Christ. He says, with fear, meaning respect of God, with trembling, understanding the gravity of the choices that we're making here, He's asking us to live out what's been implanted in us. In other words, contextually, He means put the other person's interests above your own. Do it. Actually care more for the other person than you do yourself. Serve that other person. When you think of their own situation here, you begin to wonder if they're not arguing among themselves, if they're not frustrating each other with the rough treatment, if they truly were to say, no, let's do it your way, or how can I help you achieve what you're working to do? That if each of us were to do that, we would no longer be disputing over these things and instead actually enhancing each other's ministries. Notice that verse 12 can be helped in understanding by verse 13. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Our two most common excuses as to why we're not succeeding in pleasing God is that the reason we didn't obey is, first of all, we didn't want to. You could say, I just didn't have enough desire. Or secondly, we might make the excuse, I don't think I have the ability. We lack either desire or ability. Notice that God is aiding us in this process of cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and He says He'll give us both the ability and the desire to please Him. Do you see the two infinitives there? To will and to do. To will is speaking of your desire. To do is speaking of your ability. He's clearly saying in verse 13 that God is helping you obey Him because He's changing you. He's giving you both the desire and the ability to cooperate with the leading of the Spirit. I have no more excuse. I must respond in fear and trembling, understanding the gravity of the situation, respectfully following the Holy Spirit's guidance as He calls me to put the other person's interests above my own. And so we can actually work out the problem that is causing disunity here in the Philippian church. If each of us as individuals will work this out on our own personal basis, cooperating with the Spirit. What's so frustrating, however, is some of us are so stubborn. Some of us are so used to getting our way that we'll insist on it. And we will not let anyone else do anything creatively their own way. You think back in the days of Moses and his leadership, and you watch how the children of Israel responded to Moses' leadership. When things were going well, they liked him a lot. When things were tougher, they were ready to throw the bum out. They wanted to rule themselves. And so they burst into grumbling and complaining, and they'd say, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to drag us out here to die? Oh, for the leeks and onions of Egypt. Some of that imagery works its way even into this New Testament letter, in which in verse 14 he uses murmurings and disputings, the exact words used to describe the children of Israel in the wilderness. In verse 15, he speaks of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, language used of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He has that tone reminiscent in his mind as he speaks of the problem in Philippi. He never actually says what the problem is, other than the fact that these ladies in chapter 4 are having difficulty getting along with each other. But he gives enough hints that we can catch the aroma of what he means. It seems fairly obvious that people are complaining. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's a word that actually sounds, when you say it, exactly what it is. People are gossiping one to the other. People are criticizing one another. People are murmuring, and it destroys the unity that we have in Christ, and it destroys our ability to cooperate one with the other in the spread of the gospel. The only possible way that we'll be successful in spreading the gospel is to be of one mind, in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we murmur, if we complain, we will thwart the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. If there ever was a sin that we are willing to tolerate, wherever we are in North America, it is gossip. And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to give you the desire and the ability to please him. You have no excuse. He will change your heart. He will change you and transform you so that you actually want to obey him and then give you the ability to do so. So cooperate with him. Oh, that we would be willing to refuse to listen to gossip and refuse to pass it along. Oh, that we would bite our tongues before we criticize our brothers and sisters. Oh, that we'd be open-minded enough to allow someone else to make a decision that would be different from the way in which we would have made that decision. Oh, that we could rally around a central cause of the spread of the gospel. And so he says, if you really want to make decisions according to his good pleasure, then you must do all things, verse 14, without murmurings and disputings. Not the big things only, but all things. It is completely outlawed for us to murmur and dispute, to complain and to criticize, to backbite, to backstab, to undermine. Instead, our job is to put the other person's interests above our own. Lest we think that God is asking of us too much, remember, in the first half of this chapter, he said that this is God's character. These are God's attributes that we are seeing at work. God himself put our interests above his own, and that's why the second member of the Trinity became man. That's why the second member of the Trinity was willing to die on the cross for us. And so consequently, we are without excuse. He's at work in us, and so we are now to cooperate with him. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Don't you want to stand before God someday innocent and blameless, above reproach? Don't you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we needed to be chastised and disciplined and lose reward, be rebuked because of our murmurings and our complainings? No, we want to be blameless, innocent, living out our role as sons of God without rebuke. Yes, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And interestingly, though this language was used of the children of Israel, he uses it in this context of our culture and our world around us. Yes, it is natural in our culture for people to act this way, but they're crooked and they're perverse. We should not admire nor imitate them. No, the person we wish to imitate is Jesus Christ. We wish to reject what our culture teaches us. Why, the magazines in the aisles where you check out in the grocery store are nothing more than gossip newspapers, aren't they? It is part of our crooked and perverse generation, but it is not to be part of us. We must not murmur. We must not complain. We must cooperate with each other. We must get along with each other if we wish to be well-pleasing to God, if we wish to be conformed to the image of His Son. We must put the other person's needs above our own. Isn't it amazing to listen to the Apostle Paul as he talks about how needful it is for us to think of the other person? Where is Paul right now? He's writing from prison. How did he get in prison? He got there because he was willing to stand up for the gospel, even though people were angry. He was willing to preach the gospel even if people didn't want to hear it. He was willing to be true. Listen to what he says as an example of how he is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice if necessary in order to enable people to hear the gospel for the first time. In the paragraph beginning with verse 17, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Paul realizes that he himself might be martyred. Using Old Testament imagery of being poured out as a sacrifice, as a libation, he is saying, if I am martyred, I want my life to be added to what you have done. I want my life to have counted. When I stand before God someday and I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to think that I have worked in vain when I worked with you. I don't want to have to give an account of my life that I wasted my time when I was working with you. I want your work to be a standard upon which my life could also be poured out. And so Paul gives his own life as an example of selflessness in saying, won't you do that as well? And so he calls on the Philippians to be willing to be lights in this dark, in this perverse generation. Did you notice in verse 16 he says, hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I want you to hold out your testimony of what Christ has done for you as the word of life. Be a light on a hill that all can see. Testify of the word of life, how he has changed you, how he's been God's revelation to you, how you now have eternal life and relationship with God. I don't want to have wasted my time. Even if I were sacrificed, I want to think of the service of your faith. I want to rejoice, and I want you to rejoice with me. Sometimes you wonder if whether or not it was worth it for Paul to have preached so boldly, even when he was being thrown in prison for it and punished. There are many times in which he was beaten terribly. Was it worth it for him? Sometimes you wonder whether it's even worth the effort. Working with people is both the greatest joy and the greatest sorrow of any of our lives. You could say the same of your children or of your grandchildren. They are both the source of your greatest joy and also the source of your greatest sorrow. How will it all turn out? And is it worth it? Is it worth serving in such a way, putting the other person's interests above your own? Are you willing to go through the difficulties necessary in order to serve in such a way? Why would God allow Paul to suffer so greatly? Why wouldn't he have made it easier on him? Sometimes we should just say to ourselves, it doesn't matter what the answer to that question is. I know what my responsibility is, and that is to be well pleasing to him. In the story of Job, we're never told that Job was ever told why things were happening the way they were. We have the benefit of the narrator of the book of Job, who explains why it was that he was tested so greatly. He seems to merely be held responsible for acting righteously in the most difficult of circumstances without an explanation as to why. And yet he was faithful. He said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall leave." Though his wife told him to curse God and die, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, that we, in great difficulty, could be like Paul or like Job and remain faithful even in difficult circumstances. The difficulty of the circumstances is no excuse to become selfish. It's all the more reason to use the circumstance as a tool by which you can serve the Lord well by selflessly honoring God. I mentioned to you the other night that my mother's responses to her terminal cancer were useful in our lives as children and grandchildren, watching her example of handling that well. There was a time while she was succumbing to cancer that it looked very grave, and the children were summoned to come and see her before it was too late. My oldest brother, of course, one of seven children, decided to make the journey to the hospital where she was. And he had been through a very difficult divorce that had caused his children to become estranged to him. And his daughter was so angry at her father for the divorce that she wouldn't talk to him, wouldn't have anything to do with him. My mother prayed regularly that the family would be restored, and yet she wasn't seeing any fruit of that prayer quite yet. But on this night, it seemed rather grave. Of course, my brother made the trip to the hospital, and so did his daughter, my niece, my mother's granddaughter. You might say, as fate would have it, but I would rather say, as God's sovereignty would have it, the timing was such that they saw each other, father and daughter, in the hospital hallway as they were both heading down the hallway to see my mother. And they stopped and decided to sit down and talk to each other. And they reconciled to each other right there in the hospital hallway before they went in to see my mother. And they went in and told her of the good news of the reconciliation. And she said to them, "If my cancer comes to nothing more than this, it has all been worth it to see how God has brought you back together again." You know, at a moment in which a person could act very selfishly, a moment in which a person would think only about himself, for us to be brave enough, For us to be conformed to the image of Christ enough to be selfless and to be thinking of other people and willingly minister to other people is exactly how He's asked us to respond. He's asked us not to murmur or dispute, but instead put the other person's interests above our own. Be thinking of the other person and how you could minister to that person. And so we see Paul's example of how he's even willing to be martyred if necessary. But he wishes, even now, to be honorable and pleasing to the Lord in all respects. Similarly, as he conducts business with the Philippians at the end of this chapter, he mentions what it will be like to send Timothy to them, and also how it's time now to send Epaphroditus. When we come to this part of the book, he's explaining to them why he's writing the letter. Epaphroditus had been the messenger of the Philippians to actually physically carry the financial gift to Paul. It wasn't easy to travel in those days. It was long and arduous, and Epaphroditus had fallen ill, so ill that he nearly died. He had to spend quite a bit of time in Rome recovering before he was able to return to Philippi. He's now well, he's ready to go back, and Paul is writing this thank you letter with him so that he can take it with him as he goes back to the Philippians. Similarly, Paul realizes it's time once again for him to go and visit the Philippians. It's been 5 years since he's seen them, 10 years since he founded the church, and he says he'd like to go. But he seems a bit tied up right now, and so he says, the next best thing is I'll send Timothy to you. Timothy was with me, you remember him. He's young, but he's growing well, and he'll be a great encouragement to you. I'd love to hear how you're doing, and you'd love to hear more details of how I'm doing. Timothy will help you. And as he conducts this business, explaining Timothy's and Epaphroditus' visit to them, I want you to notice the character of these two men. And I want you to see if they themselves and the work that they do does not also demonstrate the example that he's given in this chapter of individuals who followed Christ's example in putting the other person's interests first. Let's look at Timothy. He says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. So, soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Did you notice the qualifications of Timothy as to why he would be picked among all of Paul's helpers to send him to minister to the Philippians? It's the perfect qualification. He says, there is no one else who will so naturally care for your affairs in your estate. He says, here is a person who will minister to your need. I know so because he's ministered faithfully to me. Just like a son serves his father, so he has served me in the spread of the gospel. He has proved himself faithful at his own personal sacrifice in helping me in the gospel, and he will help you as well. Oh, that we could be like Timothy, young, a bit shy, but very talented and willing to learn, eager to please. And he is willing to send Timothy, a person who's willing to put your interests above his own. But did you also hear Paul's indictment of his other helpers? Now, I believe that Paul was very careful in picking people that would associate with him. Remember, he was extremely careful with John Mark, taking him on the first journey, but rejecting him on the second. Paul handpicked those on his team, And he was careful to pick them well, and yet he says, strangely, there is no one else that I could send in my team except for Timothy, because they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Ouch. That hurt. How would you like someone to make that indictment of you? Say, well, I'd love to send you, but you know, at the core, you really are a selfish person. Can you imagine? That is terrible. You're so useful that Paul has picked you and uses you on his team, and yet he says to you, I really can't send you to Philippi because you really haven't matured to the point where you'll put their interests above your own. I remember one of the first things I did in ministry is I went away from home when I was 17 years old in the summer to serve at a camp all summer long. I was excited. I loved camp ministry, and I still love camp ministry to this day, and I still enjoy serving at camp. It was my first year of full-time work in summer camp. I was young enough that they'd only let me work with the littlest kids, but we first were paired with older counselors. We had a whole week of training, and then we're paired with older counselors. We were called CITs, counselors in training, and we were working our way to learn more and more about it. And eventually, they put me in Teepee Town, which we actually lived in real teepees, sleeping on the ground and all, working with little junior-age kids. But you know, partway into that summer, the leader took me aside and said, you know, I've been watching you. I know you say you're here to serve the Lord and minister to these kids. You've got an eye for the other girls your age, and you seem to be very interested in these girls. Now, are you here for these girls, or are you here to minister to these little boys? That was a very good question to ask me. Now, I would have not given my summer up in order to serve the Lord unless I truly, deeply wanted to serve the Lord. But that leader, I don't even remember his name, put his finger on my pulse when he said, you know, you're distracted. And I was. And when he pointed it out to me, I said to myself, and so I took my eyes off the girls and I ignored that, and instead I focused on those little boys, and I saw God help me grow faster than I had ever grown up to that point. Oh, that we would have a brother who could take us aside and exhort us in such a way. Oh, that we would learn to live out what Paul is seeing here in Timothy, where he says, he's the only one I can send you because he's the only one who truly cares more about you than he does himself. Or take, for example, Epaphroditus. Notice he says, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold him in such reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, most often when we make heroes of the faith, we pick the people who are most obvious. We pick the people who are up front. We pick the people we see all the time. In football, when they're picking the most valuable player in the game, it's almost always the quarterback. Sometimes it's a receiver who caught a lot of touchdown passes. You tell me how often it's a lineman. Really, the battle in football is won on the line. But to pick out a lineman and say he was the most valuable player, who would say such a thing? And yet you'll notice that the true heroes of the faith are not necessarily the most visible. They're people like Epaphroditus, people behind the scenes. They're the people who do some of the best work for us. You'll notice that he truly is selfish. Why, when he fell sick, he didn't worry so much about himself as he worried about what the Philippians were thinking about his illness. You ever done that when you've gone to minister to someone in the hospital and they end up ministering more to you than you succeeded in ministering to them? That's happened to me several times, where the person was more interested in my needs, and here I was paying them a hospital visit. Epaphroditus was that kind of person. Paul calls him his brother, his companion in labor, his fellow soldier. You know, you might imagine that unless you were an upfront kind of person, that the ministry you did was not important. That is not true. There is ministry to be done everywhere. And you can be a fellow laborer in the gospel, a fellow soldier in the spread of the gospel, even if you're something like a messenger. We can admire men like this. In fact, Paul tells us to. He says, hold men like this in high regard, because here's a man who is willing to serve God even dangerously so, even if it meant his death. And he almost did die. But God had mercy on him, and mercy on me too, because he didn't give me sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus actually was successful in ministering to my need. Yeah, you Philippians owe me, but much of what you owe me has been repaid by sending such a one as Epaphroditus. What a joy he has been to me. What an encouragement he has been to me. Thank you for sending him to me. I don't think you can get a better compliment than what Paul paid Epaphroditus. You were just the messenger, and you ended up being the comfort to his soul. You were the one that was sick, and yet you so blessed Paul the Apostle that he can say, rejoice, receive this one in the Lord with gladness, and hold men like him in high regard. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, but caring instead for the task that was set before him. You know, in one way, he's only conducting the business of the letter by writing about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He needed to explain how this was all going to work out. But can you see contextually why he brought it into chapter 2 instead of leaving it for chapter 4 at the very end? He brought it here to say, you want some real life examples of what it's like to do what Christ has asked us to do? Here you have it. Here are two men that truly do put the other person's interests first. And so we ought to. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, meaning when I'm there and watching you, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Put the other person's interests above your own. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and you will do his good pleasure. Father, this is how we pray. We want to put into practice in our daily living what you've worked into us by your Holy Spirit. We want to stop the complaining and the gossiping and the criticizing and the backbiting. We want instead to so serve another that they would be blessed and praise you for what we were able to do in ministering to them. Help us, therefore, to follow the examples of Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul as they follow Jesus Christ. May we learn to live out our salvation in such a way. May we be pleasing to you as we show your love to others. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.